symbolize our outward life. That's the part that other people. The heart can't see into your heart or your you can't see into my heart, but God sees that. The Spirit of God looks into our hearts and He understands it. And the hands are what we do, and the heart is what we are. You see. And sometimes what we do and what we are become a problem in our relationship with God. And sometimes we the things that we do are not the things that we should do. You know, the Apostle Paul mentioned that in Romans 7, that struggle he had within him regarding his sin nature. But an illustration of the of cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts is in the life of Solomon. You know, some weeks ago we looked at the life of Solomon, and we discovered that he had a wonderful, close, vital relationship with God when he became king of Israel. But later on in his life, he slowly and gradually got away from that intimate relationship with the Lord over a period of years. Solomon started out well as the king of Israel, but he never ended well, did he? He didn't end well. And I hope that can't be said for us, you know. Many of us have been saved for a long time. Some of you have been saved longer than I've been alive, which is hard to believe, but maybe a couple of you have. But, we need cleansing as sinful people. We need spiritual cleansing in our Christian life. And James addresses that in this verse, and he's saying that we should purify our hearts and cleanse our hands. And you know, you've heard that old expression. I've heard it, and you've heard it for many years. Keep short accounts with God. You know, you've heard that said on many occasions. And that's good advice to follow. But James continues on that same thought in verse 9 when he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." The word heaviness can also mean gloom. And James continues this thought and by of spiritual cleansing by saying, be afflicted and mourn. That is, weep over your sin. Take sin seriously. Be miserable in your sin before God. Lament, mourn, be gloomy before God. Have you ever wept because of your sins, brother, sister, and Christ? It's interesting, I think, that sometimes we get ourselves into various difficult situations because of our sin. But you know, I think most Christians have, the basic problem is with our minds, with our thoughts. You know, that's where my problems are. When we start thinking sinful thoughts, we're going to carry out those sinful thoughts if we continue to do that. And I think it's interesting also that James says that we should take sin seriously. We should mourn over our sin. You know, I think believers like us, we get comfortable sometimes with our sin, don't we? And that's not good. That's not good. You know, we live with this wicked, evil sin nature. That's something you and I, everybody in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to deal with that every single day of our lives. I have to deal with that sin nature every single second, minute, hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I've got to deal with sin nature. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we will give in to that nature more than we give in to the Spirit of God. When that happens, we get into trouble and into problems in our Christian experience. And it takes cleansing before God. We must go before God, we must be honest with God, and we must admit our errors, our mistakes, our sin, our wickedness, our evil, and ask for the Lord's cleansing. And we should do so with a contrite spirit. You know, Psalm 51, that psalm that David wrote about, that wonderful psalm of contrition, of restoration. And if you read that psalm and read the wording in it, you'll see that David was, you could see that he was weeping over his sin. He was mourning his sin. He was lamenting over his sin. and that he was emotionally distraught and distressed and troubled because of that sin. And that's the way you and I should be. That's the way we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should view sin. And James says that we should be miserable, lament, mourn, take sin seriously in our lives as believers. In verse 10 he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In verse 10. Yeah, that's a wonderful verse, right? And have you ever humbled yourself in sight of the Lord before? Just you and God. Just you and God there by yourself. And you've come to the end of your rope. You can't look down anymore. You have to look up. And you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I think there's at least two ways that we can humble ourselves, and of course there's probably more. But one of the ways we humble ourselves is because of our sin. We come into God's presence, we humble ourselves before God, we admit our sin, we confess our sin, we ask for God's cleansing. And that's part of a humbling ourselves before God. But I picked out two examples in the Old Testament of some evil, wicked men who humble themselves before God. The first one is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. Keep your place in James and turn to 1 Kings 21 in the Old Testament. Verse 27. First Kings 21, verse 27. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. In 1 Kings 21, we read about how King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. You recall that. And Jezebel, who was Ahab's evil wife, had Naboth murdered and got the vineyard for him. He took possession of it, knowing what happened to Naboth. And, of course, that was the final straw for the Lord. The Lord told Ahab, the dogs are going to lick your blood one day, real soon, and you're going to die. And in response to that, in verse 27, it says that when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he fasted, and he lay there in sackcloth. He repented of his sin. He humbled himself before God. And God pointed that out to Elijah in verse 29. See how he has humbled himself before me? Here's one of the most wicked, evil, depraved kings of Israel's history. And of course, we all know about Ahab. It's there in the scriptures for us to read. One of the most wicked, evil men in the history of Israel, and he is humbling himself before the Lord. We could point fingers at Ahab's rule. We could point fingers at him and say he is a horrible, terrible, wicked, evil person, and there's no doubt about that. But he humbled himself before God. Isn't that great? See an evil, wicked man like that humble himself before them. Another example is found in 2 Chronicles 33. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33. Another wicked king of Israel. 2 Chronicles 33, start reading in verse 10. 2 Chronicles 33:10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Here is another, you know, if you want to compare wickedness, evil for evil, I think Manasseh probably tops out Ahab, in my opinion. We could debate about that. But here's Manasseh, who was a totally depraved, totally evil, sold out to wickedness as the king of Israel. God brought the Assyrians to Jerusalem. That the Assyrians captured King Manasseh, and they put nose hooks in his nose and tied a chain to it. And any time the Assyrians wanted Manasseh to do a dance for him, all they had to do was yank on that chain, you see. Manasseh was nothing more than a dog, an animal. He was the great king of Israel who was shamed and humiliated before God. And yet it says in verse 13 that Manasseh prayed to the Lord. The Lord brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom, and Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He was a man totally depraved, totally wicked, totally evil, yet he humbled himself before God. That's amazing, isn't it? How somebody as vile and wicked as King Manasseh would humble himself before the Lord. And he instituted reforms in the nation of Israel. He tore down the idols that he built up. He quit the practices that the evil, wicked idol worship that he and the people of Israel engaged in. He did a complete turnaround and turned back to God and obeying him. When James says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. That's exactly what God did for King Manasseh. If we humble ourselves, brother, sister in Christ, if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. He will lift you up. But first, you've got to be willing to humble yourself before God. You've got to be willing to do that. And in verse 10, we see that as I mentioned, we humble ourselves in at least two ways. I think another way we humble ourselves is we not necessarily humble ourselves before God because of our sin, but maybe there's a crisis point in our lives. Maybe we have a burden of that we're carrying around, or maybe there's another person's sin. Maybe there's a family member, a child, or something like that who strayed from the Lord. Maybe there's a tragedy we have to deal with. But sometimes we reach a point in our lives where we can't deal with these problems, and we go to the Lord and we humble ourselves in his presence. He will lift us up. He will lift us up if we're willing to humble ourselves before God. That means we have to lay aside our selfishness. We have to lay aside our egos. We have to come before the Lord, strip ourselves of all that stuff that's preventing us from having that relationship with God that we should have, and humble ourselves in the sight of God. If we're willing to do that, he will lift us up. He will lift us up. That's what verse 10 says. And James goes on in verse 11. We must move on. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. You know, speaking evil of one another is something that we do on a regular basis, don't we, as believers. And I'm looking out and I see all these faces, but I know you're looking at me. You see me, don't you? And we have conversations with one another. And there's some people that we don't like, particularly. We don't like their personality. We don't like what they say. We don't like the way they act. We don't like this. We don't like that about that person. And we let other people know about it. Well, brother, sister, Christ, that's speaking evil of one another. And I would equate criticism with that. I think that's what that is. And when we criticize one another. And when was the last time you spoke evil of a fellow Christian? Have you confessed that sin to the Lord? And that's what it is. It's a sin. And James warns us in verse 11, speak no evil against one another. And if we criticize or speak evil against a fellow believer, we set ourselves up as a judge of that person. We don't have the power, we don't have the authority to judge other believers. Now, let's understand that if we see, if you see Earl's committing a sin, you're going to go up to me and say, Earl, what are you doing? You know, that's nothing wrong with that. But when we get our, when we reach the point where we're judging one another, criticizing one another, speaking evil against one another, we've crossed over that line, see. And that's the line that God does not want to, want us to be over, be on. It's crossing over the speaking evil one. And you know, it's so easy. It's easy. I do it, you know. I see somebody on TV or a politician I don't like, and man, I tell you what, I start, have some bad thoughts, and I start talking back to the TV. Of course, when TV starts talking back to me, that's when I really have a problem, I guess. But you know, we have to be aware of that. You know, the Spirit of, we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God in our lives as believers. And, you know, is what I'm saying about this person, is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it going to glorify God? You know, those are the questions we need to ask ourselves when we talk about one another. And I've said this a number of times on the platform over the years. You've heard me say it. Criticism doesn't accomplish anything. Criticism does not accomplish anything in our lives for the glory of God, brother, sister in Christ. It doesn't. And it won't. No matter how much you criticize other people, they're not going to change. There's only one person who could change a believer, and that's the Spirit of God. We have to understand that. Criticizing me or me criticizing you is not going to help you, and it's not going to help me. It accomplishes nothing. But James goes on in verse 12. He's talking about this. There's one lawgiver in verse 12 who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You know, that lawgiver that James is talking about, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous judge. He is totally and completely 100% fair, 100% honest, and 100% just all the time in every situation. You know, we're not like that, are we? If we're, if we get to be 75 or 80% honest or just, that's, you know, that might be pretty good for some of us, I don't know. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lawgiver, he is the total, complete, honest judge. And James is saying in verse 11 that we should not, who are we that we should judge one another as believers? There's only one judge, there's only one lawgiver, and that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the just, righteous judge. And some of you may say, well, you know, Earl, I don't have a problem in that area. I don't judge people. And really? Really? Have you been before the Lord and explained that to Him? How you don't judge other people? And you know, I've met some Christians who are very judgmental. I've met some Christians who are not. They're at the opposite end of the extreme. But in any case, you know, in verse 12, James is saying there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who are we to judge one another as believers? And James goes on, I think we have a few more minutes here. We can go to verse 13. Verses 13 through 17, James is talking about making plans for the future. And he uses the example in verse 13. He says, go now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Talk about a businessman who wants to go to a city, stay there for a year, do business there, and make a profit. And he's made all these plans, and he's ready to go. He's got everything together. He's got his business model. That's a word, that's a phrase that we use in business. He's got his business model ready to go. He's going to go to this city and stay there for a year, and he's going to make a nice tidy profit for himself and his business. And you may say, well, that's okay. You know, that's all right. But see, the problem arises, he's made all these plans. He's going to put all these plans into action in his business. But what about God? Where does God fit in here? You know, where does the Lord enter into the picture? And I think that's what's wrong that James is speaking to us about in verse 13. And he says, verse 14, he says, don't you know that, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Neither do I. God does. God knows, the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen to you tomorrow and to me tomorrow. And James uses the example in verse 14 of our life as being a vapor that appeareth for a little while, a little time, and then it vanishes away. You know, you've seen boiling water on a stove, and you've seen the steam go up from the water, and it hits the air just for a split second, and it's gone. You know, that's our life. That's our life before God. Our life is like a drop of water in all the oceans of the world. Our life is like that for it. You know, we say, well, people live to be 80, 85 years old. Well, they live a nice long life. Well, actually, in light of eternity, 80, 85 years is nothing. And our brother, sister in Christ, you know, life is short, isn't it? It's short. Those of us who are getting up in years, and you know what I'm talking about. Life is short. Most of our lives, for some of us, most of our lives are in the past. The years we're going to live. And James is saying, you know, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor. It vanishes in a split second, you see. And in verse 14, he says, or verse 15, for you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If we go back up to verse 13 and that businessman, you know, if we were to give some good, solid advice to that businessman who wants to go into this city, live for a year, do business there, and make a profit, we would ask that businessman, is that what the Lord wants you to do, brother, sister? Have you consulted him about this? Have you prayed and laid this before God and asked him about your future plans? And you know, brothers, sisters in Christ, there's nothing wrong with making plans for the future. I do that, you do that, we all do that. But see, the thing is, do we bring God into the picture? Are we going to lay our future plans before the Lord and let Him direct those things? Or are we going to go out on our own and direct them ourselves? You know, I've been there. I've been there on my own and done some things without God. Without bringing it to the Lord. And I made pretty much a mess of it. And I had to go back to the Lord. I had to say, Lord, well, I messed up. I sinned. And I made some plans without laying them before you. And James is talking about that in these verses. And he says, if God wills, we'll do this and we'll do that. You know, that's the best attitude to take, isn't it? For the future. If God wills, if God wants me to be a missionary, if God wants me to do this, if God wants me to go to this school and make this decision, buy this car, marry this person, buy this house, well, all those decisions, you know, brothers, sisters in Christ, we got to lay those things before God and let Him direct us. That's what James is talking about. And he says there in verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil. You know, sometimes we get arrogant in our thinking, don't we? And we don't like it when other things crop up and they interfere with our schedules and all this kind of our carefully laid plans we have for the future. We don't like interruptions or short circuits or something happening that'll delay us. Or you know, I get angry, mad sometimes when those things happen. And I have to remember, you know, God is in control of our lives. He is directing your life. It's His will that counts, isn't it? It's not our will. It's Thy will be done in our lives as believers. That's what God wants. And James finally says in verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, we should take God into every aspect of our lives. And in verse 18, you know, if we know what the right thing to, we are, if we know what is right, we have an obligation to do what is right. Knowing what is right is one thing. Doing what's right is something else, isn't it? And failure to do what is right according to what James wrote, according to what the Spirit of God wrote, failure to do what is right is sin against God. To him that knoweth the right thing to do and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we know what the right thing to do is, we should do it. You know, that's what James is talking about, and that's what God wants us to do. And, you know, how many times have we seen the right thing to do? We've seen the right way to go, and we just didn't do it, did we? And we should reverse that thinking. We should say, well, I know what the right thing to do here is, and I'm going to do it by God's grace. You know, that's the attitude that God wants in us. And I believe that's the attitude we should have. Our time is up in chapter 4. And we'll continue on in James chapter 5 next time. And I believe Brother Gene has some prayer requests.